Good morning. Our text this morning is 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 11. This officially brings our studies in the book of Proverbs to a conclusion, and what I'm going to do is give a kind of review of the Proverbs, but then deal with a particular question that if you've studied the Proverbs and the life of Solomon, that this text that we look at this morning, this text we read in 1 Kings, raises in our mind. It's a disturbing text in light of all that we've studied from the pen of Solomon the past number of months, but we read in 1 Kings 11:1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, and as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the new life that we have in Christ and have it through faith alone. It's not by the works that we do. We cannot do enough works that could please you. We cannot do one work that pleases you. Everything we do is tainted by sin because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we don't deserve the goodness that you give to us. We certainly don't deserve the eternal life that we have in Christ, but we have it as a free gift. We have it by your grace, which is unmerited. We cannot really understand that. We cannot fathom it, at least. And yet we give you thanks for it, and we thank you that we have the great privilege of being here this morning with one another, fellowshipping with the saints, and doing that as true fellowship is done around your word. And so, Lord, we need this time together. We need this time of study and worship in which we focus our attention upon the words of Scripture, your inerrant word, and we pray that as we look at the things that we have just read and we consider the broad sweep of the book of Proverbs, that you would bless us, that you would instill within us a desire, a resolve to live a life in conformity with your word and a life that is pleasing to you. That doesn't save us. We're not saved by our works, but those who are saved produce works by your grace. They seek to live a life in conformity with your word. Help us to do that. Guide us in the study of our text, to help us to see the sobriety of it, the warning that is there for us, and help us to act upon it. We thank you for the life we have in your Son, which is all of grace. We thank you for the eternal life we have through him. We thank you for the life, the temporal life that you've given us, the material life that you give us. You provide for us abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And yet part of that provision, which is for our good and to lead us into a closer walk with you, is is privation. It's difficulties in life that sometimes puzzle us greatly, and yet we know that everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Nevertheless, we pray for those who have particular needs, those who are recovering from surgeries, or are struggling with physical debilitations. We pray that you'd bless them. We think of Martha Johnson, that you would give her a speedy recovery from her surgery. We thank you that she's doing so well. We pray for Mary Dean Mansfield, that you would make the treatments she's undergoing effective. We think of Frank Dennison's father at this hour. We pray that you would watch over him and give him healing mercy as well, and so many others, Father. We pray for them and pray your blessings upon them. And pray that you give those of us who enjoy good health and the other blessings of life, give us appreciation for that. We recognize, as James tells us, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, comes from above. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for this hour together. We thank you for this opportunity to study together, and we pray you'd bless it. Prepare our hearts for that now with our next hymn, and then bless us with illumination as we seek to study your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard the saying from teachers and sometimes from parents, do as I say, not as I do. There ought to be consistency between a teacher's words and his or her deeds, but oftentimes there isn't. And in fact, I think it's probably say consistently there isn't. We are all prone to wander. An honest person recognizes that and feels obliged to say to others, do as I say, not as I do. Now, as you study the life of Solomon, you might think that that would have been an appropriate postscript to the book of Proverbs, because he didn't live up to the instruction that he gave. It's a puzzle to us as we read through the Bible and as we come to that text that we read at the beginning of the hour, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we see how unwisely this writer of wisdom lived out his life in the end. How do you explain that? I think that at least is a good question to consider as we conclude our studies in the book of Proverbs. We could have ended with chapter 31 last week, and yet there's this haunting question, at least to those who study the scriptures. What happened to this man who wrote all of this wisdom, inspired by God, and yet lived such a foolish life at the end? Now, I want to consider that question this morning, but before we do that, I want to give a survey of the wisdom that Solomon gave to us and study it in order to get, again, a picture, and I hope it's a clear picture. Then I say I hope it's a clear picture because we're going to deal with a lot of material rather quickly, but give us a picture of the kind of people we should be, kind of person that Solomon should have been consistently to the end, but wasn't. And we'll do that by looking at 10 categories or characteristics and some verses that go along with them, verses which I'll read for you, and hopefully in this way give us a glimpse of the kind of people that we should be. There are only two kinds of people that we can be, ultimately, as we study the Word of God. That's believers and non-believers, or I think to put it in the category of the Proverbs, the wise or the unwise. They are people who either accept that they are creatures, or they rebel against that. Man either seeks his status with God or seeks his or her status with men. Man either tries to gain the approval of men and exalt himself in their eyes or submits to God and seeks to glorify him. It's that latter person. It's the man, the woman who is submissive, who is a wise person. He or she practices wisdom. And very simply, wisdom is skill in living. James gives a more detailed description of wisdom in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And there he states that wisdom is not selfish, it's not jealous or disorderly. It's peaceable, it's pure, it's gentle and reasonable, expressing itself in good deeds. Now, that's what the book of Proverbs is about. The way a person gets that wisdom is through the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's what we're told at the beginning of this book in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord can be simply described as reverence, but it's reverence. It's far deeper, I think, than reverence, but it's certainly reverence for the Lord, which is based on faith. No such thing as the fear of the Lord apart from faith. And so I think really that's the essence of it. That's where we begin. A person will never have divine wisdom apart from faith in the Lord. And true faith is obedient faith. A person who fears God believes God and His Word, and so has God's Word in his or her heart. That's what shapes a person's character, the Word of God. Now, the heart is crucial. It is the source of thought, and it is the fulcrum of behavior, the very basis of our behavior. It is our intelligence. It is our emotions. It's our will. It's our resolve to do right. All of that, I think, is bound up in this idea of the heart. From it, we're told in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, flow the streams of life. So if we want to live well, we must guard the heart. Watch over it. Train the heart, train our minds on the Proverbs. The condition of the heart determines a person's character. And that's the first thing that we can say about a wise person. He or she is a person of character. That is, he or she is moral, obedient to God's word and will. Such a person loves truth and hates error. That's what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 13, verse 5 says, a righteous man hates falsehood. Doesn't tolerate error, lies, falsehood. We must hate error. We must hate heresy. We cannot tolerate such things. The love of truth and the resolve to obey it, to be the kind of person that I've just described, a person of character, comes from the study of truth. What I think should be the goals of Believer's Chapel, what I think should be the goals of each one of us personally, is to love Scripture, to learn Scripture, and to live Scripture. That produces a changed heart. That produces character. Grace, of course, produces that. But God's grace uses the Scripture to produce the right changes in a person's life. Second, a wise person is humble. He or she is not proud. He understands Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So he subdues pride because he knows who he is. He recognizes that he is a creature, that he is under God's authority. He's not autonomous. He's not a law unto himself. He's not self-generated and self-directed. He is a creature. He doesn't put himself above God or his will. Instead, he lives by Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, where we're told by Solomon that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we are not to lean on our own understanding. And those who do that, we're promised, in all our ways, acknowledge Him, that He will make your paths straight. Let me read that to you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, only the humble man or woman can do that. And so he's teachable, the wise person is. That's the third characteristic. He or she is open to learning. Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The proud are not teachable. Proverbs 12, 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, that's all of us, naturally. We're stupid. I don't mean that we all have very, very low IQs or we don't have, we're challenged in some way. That's not the case at all. There are plenty of very intelligent individuals. The smartest people we can think of probably fit within this category of stupid. They're not stupid mentally, but they don't have wisdom. They refuse to learn God's ways. They know better. But they want to go their own way, and they can't see the deadly end of their own way. They're described in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, the person who chooses that way is what the Proverbs call stupid. The wise man doesn't trust in his way. The wise man doesn't trust in his intellect. He leans on God and he trusts in God's revelation, not his intuition. He believes the Scriptures. That's his or her guide. Now, he may puzzle over the meaning of Scriptures. Doesn't mean that we who believe that this is God's Word understand every text and verse in it with clarity. This is a deep book. That we speak of the perspicacity of Scripture. You sometimes hear that description. It means the clarity of Scripture. It's easy to understand it on one level. We're sinners. We're lost. We need a Savior. Christ is the Son of God. Those things aren't difficult to find in the Scriptures. It's not hard to see that in the Word of God. But it goes very deep. And this is a deep book. So we do puzzle over, but we don't doubt the veracity of it. A wise person knows that it is truth, and he submits to it. He lets it teach him. And as a result of that, he walks a safe path. The fourth, a wise person has self-control. Proverbs 17, verse 27 calls him a man with a cool spirit. He's not hot-tempered. Proverbs 16, verse 32 states, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. A wise person rules his or her spirit. He controls his words, controls his speech. That's a big subject in the book of Proverbs. Speech, the tongue, as it is in the proverbial book in the New Testament, the book of James, but we're told in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's great power. It takes great power to rule that. It takes great power to rule self and control our passions, our speech, our cravings, our lusts and anger, and all of that's bound up in every one of us. It takes great power, greater power to do that, to control oneself, than it does to conquer a city. Solomon says that such a person does a work that is greater than a Napoleon or a Caesar. He's really doing a work like God's work in controlling himself and bringing himself under, so to speak. Greater work than it's a work like God does in the creation when he brought order out of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. When the world was hidden in darkness and the primeval oceans covered the surface of the earth, when it was a lifeless mess, that's how it's described. The very beginning of the book of Genesis. Well, that's when God subdued it. He spoke light into it and filled it with life. It takes greater skill to clean up a mess than it does to make one. And that's what a wise person does. He puts order into his or her life, rules his or her spirit, controls his or her anger. Fifth, a wise man is patient. He's not hasty. That's part of controlling one's spirit. Proverbs 19, verse 2. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. A wise person is cautious. He's not impulsive. He studies a matter and thinks things out before acting. Now, a person can think too long about a matter and become indecisive. That's not wise either. But before a wise person acts, he or she understands the situation, gives thought to it. Doesn't prejudge a person before hearing all of the facts in a case. He doesn't invest his money without understanding the risks involved. And he or she doesn't make moves without consulting the Lord in prayer and waiting upon him. A wise person knows how to wait upon the Lord. He doesn't try to manipulate things to accomplish his or her desires. He follows the good advice of Matthew Henry, who said that we must follow providence and not force it. That takes patience. And the conviction that God is sovereign, and that the sovereign God's all wise, and we can trust him as we wait upon him and follow him. Sixth, the wise person is forgiving, not vindictive. I think there's a connection here between being forgiving and being self-controlled. Proverbs 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. He's tolerant and forgiving. Not tolerant of error, but certainly tolerant of people's failures. And forgiving. But that's difficult, I recognize, and yet a wise person is not an angry person. They forgive sin. They rule over their spirit and their natural inclination to seek revenge. That's a natural inclination. That's within every one of us. We want to even the score, but that's not wisdom. Well, as I say, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to be like that. In fact, it's easier to pull down the walls of a city than it is to forgive enemies. But that's what a wise person does, according to the Proverbs. And in the end, Solomon says, it wins a person honor. It is his or her glory, he says. People, the world, will see that in a person and appreciate a forgiving spirit. In fact, we are actually to cover over people's sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 6 makes that point. We don't talk about people and make their sins a public parade. I think that's how Dr. Walkie put it in one of the tapes I listened to on the Proverbs, making people's sins a public parade, talking about them all the time. We don't do that. We cover them over, actually, is what the Proverbs tell us to do. The seventh, a wise man is loyal. He's a friend and a neighbor. He relates well to those around him. Proverbs 14, verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. He or she is a person of goodwill toward others, not belligerent. And the wise person is helpful. Proverbs 3, verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. Verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. So a wise man is a man of peace, and he or she is reluctant to spread strife. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Proverbs, calls him a disarming kind, rather disarmingly kind. Now, that's a good way of putting it. His kindness disarms the enemy or disarms someone who may be angry or resentful. And because of the way he or she responds to his or her enemy. He doesn't rejoice when his enemy falls. Proverbs 25, verse 21 says that when his enemy is hungry or thirsty, he gives him food to eat or water to drink, and in that way he heaps burning coals on his head. Proverbs 25, verse 22. That's one you know that Paul quotes in the book of Romans. Now, if a wise man is kind to his enemies, then he's certainly kind to his friends. He's certainly loyal to his friends. He is constant in his friendship. And part of that, being constant and being loyal, is being candid. He offers counsel. A wise man or wise woman doesn't have too many friends. The Proverbs tell us that. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And there's no greater blessing in the world than a true friend. And it's wise to cultivate that. Wise to cultivate friendships. And he or she will, who is cultivating a friendship and is a friend to others, is a person who will give good counsel, will be honest and direct with that friend. He or she will speak the truth to them in love. Proverbs 27, verse 26, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And a wise person will listen to such a friend, not become offended by the truth that may sting. Now, David is generally a model of godliness and wisdom. And I'm not going to touch on this when we come to our text of 1 Kings 11, but if you go back and read it, and you may have noticed this, Solomon's failure is contrasted with David. Solomon had a divided heart. David did not. He wasn't like his father David in that regard. And yet, as we study the life of David, we see gross failures in his life as well. Well, one of David's failures was along the lines of what I'm talking about right now, being a friend who wounds with the truth, who speaks the truth in love. David sometimes failed to do that. And in one particular case, we see it among his children, I think, but there's one that is brought before us in particular in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, we're told that he failed in regard to his son Adonijah. And there we read that he, this is a quote, never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? He didn't challenge the things that his son was doing. He shirked his duty in wounding him with wisdom, and Adonijah came to a bad end. A wise man is a true friend. He's constant, he's candid, he's a counselor. Eighth, a wise man works. He or she is diligent, not lazy, not a sluggard. His work ethic is one of honesty and constancy. He's diligent in his labor. Doesn't sleep too much. He's like the ant, according to Proverbs 6, verses 4 through 11, who doesn't have a chief, doesn't have some leader to herd her in the right direction. Still, she prepares her food in the summer and prepares in the harvest, we're told. She's always making preparation, diligent, doesn't waste time, doesn't have lots of, doesn't have any leisure time. I don't think that's the lesson that we should learn. We need some leisure, but we don't, we use it wisely. And the ant is diligent and constant in that. Ninth, the wise person is generous. He's careful with his money. He's not a speculator. We see warnings against that throughout the Proverbs. He works hard, he saves, and he honors God with his substance, and he helps the needy. That's how he honors God. He's not a tight-fisted person. Proverbs 19, verse 17, one who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, will repay him for his good deeds. Be generous, and God will never be your debtor. He will reward you beyond your gift. He will repay him for his good deed. Tenth, and finally, a wise person is successful. Now, I don't mean by that that he or she is prosperous in a material sense. A wise person may be wealthy. Proverbs 14, verse 24 says, the crown of the wise is their riches. A wise life, one that follows the instruction of the Proverbs, can, often does, lead to riches, to a comfortable life materially, but not necessarily. There have been poor wise men. Look at the apostles. They were wise men, but they were not wealthy men. Look at the catalog of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Those people were living in holes in the ground. They didn't have homes. They were driven across the earth. So the wise don't always have wealth. But a wise life is a successful life because it's an orderly life. And one that is lived within its means. It's not a life of debt. It's not a life of stress. It's a life of love, peace, and joy. That is treasure. Proverbs 15, verses 16 through 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. These are some of the marks of a wise person. He or she has character, a heart that is shaped and influenced by God's word. That's a wise person. A wise person is obedient, moral. A wise person is teachable, self-controlled, patient, forgiving, loyal, a friend, a worker, and a giver, a generous person. Now, as we study through these virtues, we can't help but be struck by how far short we fall from them. Who of us would say, well, I measure up pretty well to that list. Those 10 I can check off. That's me. Everybody knows that. No, it's not us, but it is the Lord. It's God. It's a reflection of His character. Only He is perfectly wise. But it's set forth for us as the ideal that we're to strive for, and we can have some of it, and we can begin to conform greatly to it. So how do we do that? That's what we should desire. I think we all do. It begins, again, with the fear of the Lord. It begins with believing. We look to the Lord for it, and we do so by believing His word. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should pray for it. Ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we pray, and we believe, because James goes on to warn against doubting. Doubting what? Doubting God's word. Doubting the scriptures. So the means of receiving wisdom is faith, and the medium for wisdom is the word, scripture. Now that's the fear of the Lord, believing in God and believing in His word. To believe in God is to believe His word. It's to believe the scriptures. It's to trust in His word as true. Solomon taught all of this. All of this and more. He spoke over 3,000 Proverbs, more than we have in the book of Proverbs. He was the wisest man in all of the earth in his day. So how is it that at the end of his life, we find him building altars to false gods? How is it that the world's wisest man became the world's greatest fool? Well, his fall is a puzzle, but maybe not such a puzzle, really, as we reflect upon it. It seems to me, as I reflect upon Solomon having read through, studied through the Proverbs, it seems to me that the writer of the Proverbs himself became a proverb. He's given to us as a proverb. His life is a lesson for us, not just a tragedy that we look at, puzzle over, and move on. We're to think about it. It's given to us in the providence of God as a proverb. And the lesson is simple. We are prone to wander. If Solomon could wander, so could we. If David could have his fall, so can we. So Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Any one of us can do that. Solomon's fall happened at the end of his life, but the seeds for it were certainly sown earlier on when he began accumulating foreign wives. It was in direct contradiction to what the Lord had commanded Israel and commanded him. We read in 1 Kings 11 and verse 2, the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, and this was said to them in Exodus chapter 23 and in Exodus chapter 34, you shall not associate with them, that is with these Canaanites, with the pagans, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now, it wasn't a matter of ignorance. Solomon knew the commandments. He probably had all of them memorized, knew them better than you and I might know them. Now, it wasn't ignorance, it was a matter of choice. Solomon loved something that was forbidden. The Lutheran commentator, C.F. Kyle, wrote that the simple reason for Solomon's fall was he forgot the commandments of the Lord. Didn't mean he became ignorant of them, it means he neglected them. That's what Kyle means, that's what I take him to mean. He forgot the commandments of the Lord and suffered himself to be besotted by the lust of the flesh. Well, it's that simple. Solomon knew the commandments. He had to have known them. He simply chose to ignore God's will and do what he wanted to do. Why? How do you explain that? Evidently, this isn't stated in the Scriptures, but I think it's what we can deduce from his life and from the Scriptures. Evidently, he stopped reading the Scriptures. He stopped giving attention to the Bible. Deuteronomy 17 is a chapter for the king, and it instructs the king not to multiply wives. What it tells the king to do is to write out a copy of the law. Take that to mean write out a copy of the book of Deuteronomy and have it before him. Have it before him constantly. Be studying the Word of God. The fact that Solomon multiplied wives indicates that he ignored God's Word. He dismissed the very law that he was to write down and have before him. And by neglecting God's Word, Solomon neglected his heart and, to use the description of the Proverbs, became stupid. He was subdued by lust. He was, as Kyle put it, besotted by it. So he accumulated a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. They wanted their own gods. They weren't converted to his faith. They wanted their own idols. And so we read the text says Solomon held fast to these women in love. Because of that, he permitted them to have their idols and their shrines. We're told that they burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. It doesn't say that Solomon did that. It says that his wives did it. What he did was build altars for them. He tolerated their sin, and he actually, in doing that and in building it, encouraged their sin. And that way, he went after their gods. He allowed his wives to influence him toward paganism. He no doubt continued to sacrifice to the Lord. He believed in him. But the text says his heart was not wholly, completely devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. Solomon had a divided heart. That's the problem. Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And he didn't do that. He didn't take his own counsel. The devotion with which his reign began declined over time. He neglected the Bible. That would be the turning point in everything. Don't know when that happened. But at some point, he began to neglect the reading and the study of the Word of God. Then he began to compromise, and then he started indulging the flesh. The flesh is powerful. The Lord taught his disciples that. The night of his arrest, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them a simple thing to do. Stand and guard for him. Just stay awake and watch. And what did they do? They immediately fell asleep. They preferred sleep to him. He told them, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And what he means by that is the flesh is very strong. It's weak in what's right. It's strong in what's wrong. And it will overcome a willing spirit. Stronger than a willing spirit, the flesh is. Spirit with the best intentions. In Solomon's failure, we have a sobering proverb, and that is, a man may begin well and even accumulate great wisdom and an uncommon knowledge of the Word of God and still stumble. Wisdom and knowledge is not an ultimate defense against idolatry if we become neglectful. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God, but we also need to guard our hearts. That is, keep vigilant watch over our hearts and not let any unclean thing take root there. It's always trying to take root in our heart. There's always bitterness that's trying to take root in our heart, or lust that's taking root in our heart, or greed that wants to take root in our heart. And all of these are idols just as much as the images of Molech and Chemosh are idols. And their altars are in our hearts. And we ourselves are the ones who build them and adorn them. We have to break them, break these altars and idols in our hearts. We have to guard our hearts. So how do we do that? Well, just as the Lord told the disciples, keep watching and praying. Beware of the dangers. Take precautions against sin. Don't go where you're not supposed to be. Be diligent, be disciplined, and be continually praying, seeking the Lord's power and wisdom, seeking the Lord, seeking to know Him, and walking with Him. That's how the author of Hebrews tells us to run the race of faith. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We're to fill ourselves with Him, with the knowledge of our Lord. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, that God would grant to them, give them the gift, in other words, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. How does that happen? Simply through prayer? No. Through prayer and study, through faith in God's Word, and seeing Christ in the Scriptures, knowing Him better, and obeying Him. Acting upon the things that we see. That's wisdom. Knowing Christ and seeking to be like Him. The person who does that is truly successful, is truly rich and wealthy in this world. Let me conclude with this. Robert Murray McShane was a great man. He's one of my heroes of the faith. He died at the age of 29. If you read his memoirs and remains, read his letters and his sermons, you feel like you're reading the words of a man who lived out to be 80 or 90 years old and full of wisdom. Well, he wrote a letter to a young man. He was a young man when he wrote this to a very much younger man who was going to Germany to study. And he told him not to forget his heart. He's going to be challenged in the halls of learning in Germany. And he was going to have his faith put to the test. And McShane knew that. And so he told him not to forget his heart, to keep it pure, and to do so like a soldier keeps his sword polished and sharp. And then he said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." That's what we need. Likeness to Christ. We get that by seeing Him in the Scriptures and devoting ourselves to the Word of God and to studying Him and His Word. But that begins, again, with the fear of the Lord, with faith in God, which is faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you begin. Have you begun there? Have you put your faith in Him? If not, we invite you to do so. Christ is God's eternal Son who died for sinners so that all who believe in Him may have life everlasting, have their sins forgiven, and receive not only that life to come, but life now, presently, which is a life of wisdom and order. May God grant you that, the desire for it and the faith to have it. Well, this ends our study in the book of Proverbs, and I think a good way to end it. Father, we confess that each one of us is prone to wander, and we'll do that apart from your grace. So bind us to yourself, Father. Keep us from doing that. Give us a desire to be wise men and women, faithful men and women, faithful to you, faithful to our servant, or rather to our Savior, to be servants to Him, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.